One of my favorite prayer books over the last several years was one I read in 2020, and I've quoted from it a few times on different occasions, but it's called The Possibility of Prayer. The author is a man named John Stark, who's a pastor in Manhattan, and he's written a number of contributions to different books, and this one on prayer was released this year, and it's one of those must-read books on prayer, in my judgment. I would love for every believer thinking about this particular subject to get a hold of The Possibility of Prayer, because it makes you want to pray, and it helps us in thinking about prayer well. Prayer is, he says, either the greatest insanity or the most wonderful news. Stark goes on to say, prayer is calling on God for his attention. We ask him to turn from the exploding stars and supernovas and give attention to our trouble. So Stark says, that's either the greatest insanity or this is the most wonderful news, that the creator of all things, who manages every molecule in the universe, will attend to us as we call upon his name. That is amazing news. That is news to weep with joy over every day we awake. He goes on to say, prayer is not possible because we've somehow made ourselves worthy of God's attention, but because God has made himself known to us. He says on another page, as modern people, we have natural impulses to think large thoughts of ourselves and small thoughts of God, which do not match his eternal intense existence. He says our thoughts of ourselves and of God don't match reality. When we pray, we come with Christ into the mountain melting presence of God. He is more intensely and densely real than anything else. And those few thoughts are things that not only have stood out to me, but truly offer a paradigm of thinking about prayer to come before God humbly, the God of the universe who invites us to come. And I want us to consider that in Luke 11, Jesus is going to speak about prayer. And where is this passage placed? Well, it's placed right after Martha and Mary have had an experience in the home with Jesus, and Jesus had come to teach. It tells us in Luke 10:39 that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And now, immediately after this scene in Luke 11, we have some teaching. One of the things that Jesus taught people about is prayer. Now, I'm not saying that's what he was teaching Mary and the others listening who were there at his feet in Luke 10, but it at least is an example of someone drawing near to sit at the Lord's feet, and that is what we are doing tonight. We're coming to Luke 11, and we're saying, Lord, teach us about prayer. Teach us the kinds of concerns that ought to be on our mouths as we speak to you about our lives. And it's as if we are then Mary, coming now to the feet of the Lord to listen to his teaching on prayer. Now, the section of Jesus' teaching is on this all-important practice. And I don't think I'm overstating things when I say that no Christian growth is possible apart from a practice of prayer. It is so crucial to our growth and maturation as Christians that we pray, that we pray. A prayerless Christian would be quite an oxymoron. Paul exhorts his readers in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the following way. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for our lives? That we be men and women of prayer. That is one of the things God has called us to do. It is a privilege to know God, a privilege to call to him in prayer, a state of dependence and humility to call upon the Lord on the matters Jesus has articulated for us. This also comes after Jesus has exhorted in Luke 10 verses 25 to 37, he's exhorted the lawyer to go and show mercy like the Samaritan in the parable. Go and show mercy. You go and do likewise in Luke 10:37. We are those then who want to be obedient to the Lord. And then we come to Martha, who is doing. She's showing hospitality. But we're told here in Luke 10:41 that she's anxious and troubled about many things. And that one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Well, Martha's desire to be hospitable was not the problem, but rather the timing and the priority that she was missing in that moment. The teaching at the Lord's feet was more important. And it seems that she is bothered and consumed by various troubles and anxieties. I think it's helpful that in Luke 11, we recognize, yes, we are to go and do likewise, like the Samaritan. We're to go and be people of compassion and mercy in a lost world. We're also to be those who sit at the feet of Jesus, because we can easily be overcome by troubles and worries and hardships. And one of the ways that I think we bring our hearts to humble them before the Lord, one of the ways we bring to bear our very limited perspective to the greatness of our God who loves us, is we pray. We pray. And in Luke 11, then, the placement of this passage seems instructive in the literary section. There are two spaces in the New Testament where the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer is found. The longer is in Matthew 6, right? Matthew 6, 9 to 13 is a section where the Lord's Prayer is most often quoted. Without carefully looking through Luke's gospel, you might not even have it might not be often in our heads, that Luke 11 also has some lines from the Lord's Prayer. Why are they different? Well, this is something the New Testament scholars debate. Luke 11 has a shorter version, doesn't it? I would say to you what I've mentioned about Jesus' teachings prior to this, especially when we were in Luke 6, thinking about some beatitudes he gave, some other instructions about loving our enemies. Jesus doesn't only teach things once. This is crucial to note. Teachers are like this. Evangelists are like this. A set of things and teachings that will often preoccupy their ministry. We shouldn't assume that Jesus is only talking about the Lord's Prayer or the subject of prayer in Matthew 6. In fact, we know that Jesus talks about prayer in multiple parables and other teachings in the Gospels. Prayer is a subject on which Jesus teaches. And the concerns to pray in a certain way may also be something Jesus has mentioned. So I'm not trying to say to you that Luke 11 was the same occasion as Matthew 5. What I'm saying is in Matthew 5, in 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had not yet called all of his 12 disciples. They are officially given in Matthew chapter 10. I think it's likely that there were people following Jesus later in Luke 11 who were not yet following Jesus earlier on. Maybe some of the 12 who had not yet been named and gathered, even though some were already being called. I don't see any reason to pit Luke 11 against Matthew 6. I could imagine with the unnamed disciple in Luke 11 that it's somebody who wasn't present at the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus is teaching about prayer in Matthew 6, here's someone else who comes along later. There's multiple ways to conceive of this scenario. Primarily, though, we should remember that Jesus doesn't only teach something once, but talks about a subject in multiple ways, including addressing how one ought to pray. Now, in verse 1, here's the request. It tells us Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Jesus is moving along a route that takes him ultimately to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Since Luke 9:51, it's as if he's fixed his face, the narrator tells us, toward what will happen in that city. He's going to accomplish what he was sent to do. Now, we don't know what place. It's unnamed. There's a certain place. So as he's traveling and as he's teaching and as he's got his eye toward Jerusalem, what is Jesus doing from time to time? Well, he's praying. He's praying in these places. His disciples are aware of this, and it's as if they watch him pray and want to pray like he prays, teaches to pray. So they wait till he's finished, very polite of them, didn't interrupt it. But when he finished, one of the disciples, we don't know who they are, "Lord, teach us." Now, Jesus has been mentioned at practice of prayer multiple times. In Luke 3, 5, 6, and 9, those are all chapters where Jesus is praying and talking about prayer. It tells us here that at this certain place, here he is again in Luke 11, occupied. He will be prayerful in more occasions to come. So these disciples are not like seldom seeing Jesus praying. Jesus is a man of fervent prayer. That's a takeaway from the Gospels. And it was common in the ancient world for rabbis or quote-unquote prominent religious teachers to instruct people on doctrinal matters and practical matters like prayer. Rabbis would often be approached by students teach us about prayer. And they would talk about prayer in the Old Testament and think about their traditions and how one ought to approach God. Teaching about prayer matters. It was a common subject, taught about and thought about. Similar to when the lawyer from Luke 10 came up to Jesus in verse 25 and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It was a hot subject people would often discuss, and they wanted to know what Jesus had to say. Well, here it tells us John has taught his disciples about prayer. John has followers. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, right? And we've seen in Luke that John has had a role to prepare the way for the Lord. This is true in all four Gospels. One of John's responsibilities was to instruct them spiritually, and they have talked about prayer. And Jesus' example here has prompted one of these unnamed disciples to say, "Lord, we want you to teach on this." And this isn't because he's never talked about prayer. They just want more teaching. They're ready to be like Mary. "Jesus, we want to sit at your feet. Will you teach us about prayer? Will you talk to us about talking to God?" And of course, Jesus will. This instruction is crucial, for it's vital to the inner spiritual life of a Christian. I think one commentator's observation is so on point. He says, "There's no shame in not knowing how to pray or feeling uncomfortable in prayer." It may be that this disciple came to Jesus because this disciple isn't quite sure how to pray. This disciple isn't quite comfortable praying with others or in front of others or even trying to demonstrate for the Lord and offering and inviting feedback. There is no shame in not knowing how to pray or feeling uncomfortable in prayer. And that ought to relax our shoulders a bit, because this is the kind of thing that is learned over time. And it's especially learned in being present with other people who pray. One of the valuable things that we do at this church, even though we had to do it on Zoom for several weeks before we came back in person, is to be a part of our Wednesday night prayer meeting, where hearing people pray is an instructive example. More than one of you, in fact, who have been in this church for many years, have said to me that part of how you learned to pray was listening to other people pray. And doesn't that make sense? We often acquire skills, not just by reading about it, even though I think you should read The Possibility of Prayer by John Stark. I also think, though, that you can benefit by praying with others and watching them pray, listening carefully. How do they bring concerns to the Lord? What sort of language from the Bible stands out? How do they speak about God? What are the sorts of things they pray about? So if you find yourself thinking, "Well, I just don't know if I feel comfortable praying or even knowing how to pray," this is a subject we all want to grow in as Christians. I want to grow in the matters of prayer. I want to be more disciplined in prayer. I hope you do too. I hope that you sense the importance of it as a Christian. And being a part of settings where you hear people praying is a great way to grow in those things. And then trying it yourself, individually and with others in groups, is such a powerful way of growth. In verse 2, he begins five petitions, we'll call them. Five petitions. And the first, it's prefaced with something that really is the preface for all five. When you pray, say, "Father," and then petition number one. Let me speak about this preface that really is behind all five of them. When he says, "When you pray, say," and he doesn't mean this is the only way you pray. It's been universally accepted, really, throughout church history, that this is an important pattern of prayer, that you can sincerely pray with Matthew 6 or with Luke 11. But it's not the exhaustive example of prayer. This is a template, we could call it, a guide for looking at Jesus' concerns and recognizing that we can imitate that and even expand on that in prayer. That should be important for our paradigm and thinking about prayer. We want to pray sincerely, even adopting the example of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 or Luke 11, but that not being all of what we say. This would just take a few seconds to say. But spending minutes in prayer, lengthy times in prayer, would certainly involve you speaking about more than just this, right? You don't want to say it so slowly. And so he says, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" This is not to deny that the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, would receive our prayers. In fact, we recognize that in the book of Acts, there are a couple of occasions where people address the Son in calling out to God. This is to recognize, though, a pattern seems to be calling upon God as Father. And Jesus' language reflects that. He doesn't ever speak to the Spirit, but speaks to the Father in the power of the Spirit. And we will often hear prayers prayed that way in this church, thinking about coming to the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. That sort of language is an attempt to try to capture in a pattern what we see. That does not mean that that is so rigid and in stone that you can't in some way use different language in speaking to God and must always say Father. If you speak to God as God without mentioning the word Father, it's not as if Jesus would say, you know, he's not going to hear you. You didn't say Father. Okay, we have to know, well, like, what would be an overstatement from a line like this? Okay, so when you pray, say Father. And this is what the Old Testament would have them think of God as. In Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses says to the people, is not God your Father who created you, who made you, who established you? So this is from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Later in the prophets, before the exile to Babylon, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 63 told them this. The collective sense of the people was represented in these words. You are our Father, though Abraham did not know us. And Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. The Old Testament does speak of God as a father of his people. Each of these petitions, including the address as Father, has Old Testament background, including this language. Jesus didn't begin speaking about Father and everybody say, wait a second, I'm going to stop you right there. What are you talking about? There is Old Testament precedent for thinking of God as that transcendent, authoritative being over their lives who had done good for them and done good to them and was leading them into lands of promise that he was faithful to keep. Hallowed be your name is the first petition. So we want to spend our minutes together thinking about these five petitions. Petition number one, hallowed be your name. The word hallow means to make holy. We might not use the word hallow often. I don't. You might not, unless you're quoting from the Lord's Prayer. To hallow something is to treat it as holy. And this prayer is, Father, hallowed be your name. He is not confused as if he doesn't think God's name is holy. And he says, Lord, you know, we're praying that your name will be what it's currently not, that your name would be holy. The name of the Lord is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the seraphim say in Isaiah 6. This is to render a prayer of let God's name be treated and known and revered as such. You see, the problem is while God's name is holy, his creation does not honor God as he is worthy of. His rebellious image bearers do not treat God and worship God as they ought to. This is a prayer that people would recognize God's name as hallowed. Hallowed be your name. And the name of someone in the Old Testament has to do with their reputation in person. It has to do with all that's about them, the essence of who they are, their name. The name of the Lord is to be praised, which is another way of talking about God and all that he is. Hallowed be your name. This is a desire that God would be known and worshiped as holy by his creation, that they would fear the Lord. When we pray this, one of the ways we are answering this is by being those who seek to live in the fear of the Lord, who seek to live out a love for God in all of life, who seek to know God truly and worship him and thank him as God. These are all ways in which we treat God's name as holy. When we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, we are calling for God to make his name known as holy to sinners. The most important thing that mankind needs to know is to know their God, to know him and to love him, and in knowing and loving him, worship him and trust him. The name refers then to someone's reputation or person. This is what's in view with the third commandment in Exodus 20. that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It has to do with treating God lightly. It has to do with treating him almost dismissively or thoughtlessly when there is a weight and grandeur to God's name that ought to be a part of our speech and conduct, lest we violate the third commandment and not treat God as God. I think John Stark is right, that our thoughts of ourselves are often great and our thoughts of God are often small. And this will affect the way we pray. This will affect the way we pray. God is transcendent and near, and he is glorious and yet in Christ approachable by sinners. And as we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking God, let your name in your creation be regarded as holy. And what that will mean is people will praise God, come to trust God and believe his promises. There is background likely in the book of Ezekiel, among other places. Ezekiel 36 seems to be a primary place. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet Ezekiel has lived through the exile of the Israelites from the Promised Land. He has been taken captive himself in 597 BC to the Promised Land, outside of the Promised Land, to Babylon. And he is a prophet and voice of God to people who need to know God but have profaned God's name. Now, I want you to listen to Ezekiel 36, 20. God says, when they, the Israelites, came to the nations in exile, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to come out of his land. You see, the Israelites had been flagrantly disobeying God's law. They had violated his covenant. They had refused to repent and heed the warnings of God's prophets. So God was faithful to his covenant and took them into exile. And this means other nations are saying, these are the people of Yahweh. They've yet been taken out of that land. In other words, the nations see a people of God who are not honoring and living for the glory of their maker. And he goes on to, Ezekiel goes on, God goes on to say through Ezekiel, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. And then in Ezekiel 36, 23, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profaned among them, he says. The nations will know I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, and through you I will vindicate my holiness. So while God's name and glory and worth have been spurned in the eyes of the world because of the behavior of the Israelites, God's going to redeem them out of captivity and through them demonstrate that he himself is God and holy. And even as a holy God, a merciful and redeeming God for the unworthy. We're told in Ezekiel 36 that God will do this by gathering people from the nations, cleansing their heart, giving them a new heart and a new spirit, replacing their heart of stone. He will bring about obedience from the heart by putting his very spirit in them in Ezekiel 36 and by bringing them back into the glorious land. Now, this is inaugurated in the great work of Christ, fulfilled in the coming new creation at the return of Jesus. But God is going to make his name holy as seen and treated to be holy or treated as holy among the nations who even now disregard him and do not know him. When we pray, hallowed be your name, one of the effects and implications we ought to be thinking about is, Lord, bring the nations in. Bring them in, Lord, in Christ. Bring your people. Hallowed be your name. May the nations praise you. This is like what the psalmist would say. It's another way of saying what so many of the psalms near the end of the book of Psalms, book 5, have all over the mouths of the psalmist, of praising God and praising him among the nations. That's what we're wanting people to do. And as we live for the praise of God, as our minds consider how important it is that we follow God, we're treating the Lord our God as holy. God, after all, says in Leviticus 11:45, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so God has made clear what his name is, and we are to live in light of that and pray that others would know that. That's petition number one. Number two, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. I like what one writer said, where God's name is honored, God's rule is accepted. It's important to see the treating of God's name as holy and reverential, followed immediately by your kingdom come. Here's the way the Old Testament connects this. The Old Testament looked to a time when God, by a future deliverer, would exercise dominion over the curse and sin and death and establish a new creation. He would come to reign in a way that was even grander in scope and redemptive in power than his already kingly creator state, which has never changed. He's king over creation. But there is a sense in the Old Testament, a promise that God will be king through a human deliverer, a son who would come, the seed of the woman. Examples of this are like 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where God promises David that David will have a son who would reign forever. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has to explain Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. And he says, that stone that hit those materials, that's an everlasting kingdom that God's going to set up. And that's Daniel 2, 44 to 45. Isaiah 24 says, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 33, 22, the Lord is our king and will save us. And Isaiah 52, 7, people will say to Zion, your God reigns. That's what they will declare. And Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you and cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. In Ezekiel 34:23, God says, I will set over them a shepherd, my servant David, and he'll feed them and he will be their shepherd. The idea of setting David over them, that is to say a son of David, the David who is to come. That new David that 2 Samuel 7 anticipated. When Ezekiel was hearing that prophecy, David, the king, had been dead centuries already. When God says, I'm going to set David over you, it's a new David as the Old Testament prophecies had laid forth. This is none other than Jesus himself, the one who would be shepherd over his people and reign forever. In Ezekiel 37, 24, my servant David shall be king over them and they'll have one shepherd. And in Zechariah 14, 9, the Lord will be king over the earth. And we could multiply more examples. I know that's a string of them for sure. But there's more that would help to confirm the idea that in the Old Testament, we were praying and looking for God to reign and show up with a kind of kingdom that would overcome the curse and sin and death, and that he would bring restoration and transformation, that his creation would be renewed, and that the corruption of sin and all of its effects would be eliminated. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying in light of what Christ has begun, but what is not yet complete. We're praying, Lord Jesus, finish what you began. That's what we're praying. Your kingdom come. Now, I know Matthew 6 also talks about your will be done, but this has to do with the purposes of God's kingdom for sure. King and will seem to be very deeply connected in Matthew 6. And so I think you could imply that here, that calling God's kingdom to come is that all of his purposes would be accomplished, that he would fulfill all of his promises, and that Jesus would come to complete what he began. And we pray this with hope. We pray this as people with a sure and certain hope that Jesus will not start something and not finish it. He will come. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking that God would do that. In fact, this is similar, as one New Testament scholar noted, to the lawyer's question in Luke 10, 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The life of God's kingdom was the eternal life in the Old Testament. You see this in Daniel chapter 12 and other places in the Psalms. The life that God's people wanted was connected to his reign coming. So when the lawyer asks, in Luke 10, 25, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, you need to pray that the kingdom come. Those blessings of the kingdom have already arrived partially here and now. We are made alive in Christ already. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places already. We're seated with Christ already in Colossians 3, hidden in him forever, in his very heart. We are already declared not guilty before that final judgment day comes. We are not condemned. We are justified. We even now have been raised spiritually from the dead as a down payment, knowing that we will be physically raised on that last day. There are things that have already begun. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord Jesus, come and complete all that you will set out to do. When we look at the third petition, give us our daily bread, we are automatically brought to a more focused and practical way of thinking that doesn't seem as epic and grand. right? When you think about, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, I need daily bread. I don't know if you feel that shift, but I immediately feel a shift to something that feels far more personal and not so like grand and global. And that's a good way to think about including subjects and concerns in prayer. Ought our prayers to have indeed things that truly seem beyond our own lives and concern all sorts of matters in the world, but also, and importantly so, to include things that are part of our own daily lives? Jesus is so helpful here, recognizing that as we pray for things that seem to be on global scales, the mission of the gospel and the triumph of God's church over the enemies of the gospel. And this here seems so like my lunch, my dinner, my daily bread. Regular basis. Now, in the first century Israelite community, it was not just expected that every household didn't have to worry about their meals. It may be the case with many people in our own city and circles of Christian and evangelical circles where it's not our concern what our meal's going to be today. Where are we going to find the food, you know? We might just have to drag ourselves to the store in our cars. And there are concerns that dominated so many in the ancient Near Eastern day of Jesus that might not be part of our daily lives and week-to-week lives. This is sobering because it can prevent us from recognizing how dependent we are on the Lord daily. That even the gift of food, even food that's in the refrigerator that we know the day before we're going to eat the next day, that in itself is a provision of God and a gift of God for us. So while we ought to pray, give us every day, or give us each day, as he says, our daily bread, we do so knowing the Lord has so abundantly provided. It's a way of thanking him for what he has done, praying for it, and then thanking him for his provision. I think there's some Old Testament background here as well, not just with hallowing God's name in Ezekiel 36, or your kingdom coming from places like 2 Samuel or Ezekiel 37, but here you have, give us each day our daily bread. Doesn't this make you think of the wilderness generation that wandered and for 40 years were heading out of that Egyptian enslavement toward that promised land? And what did they depend on the Lord for every day? Daily bread. That was their experience. They woke up every morning 6 days a week because on the sixth day it came twice as much so they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath day. And they received manna from God. Manna from God. He is saying here, I think, in a way of us being a pilgrimaging people, that we're like the people of God on the way to our inheritance. And what do we need? God's hand providing for us, leading us every day. That's what we need. Give us each day our daily bread. So we ought to pray that. And knowing that we probably are not in a situation where we're so concerned or doubtful about what our next meal will be, we can pray this with a follow-up of great thanksgiving and praise to God for provision he's already put in place, right? One writer puts it this way, the Lord's Prayer deals with the daily life in the interim, seeking sustaining bread on the road to the land of promise flowing with milk and honey. Now, I'm not talking about the land of Canaan. I'm talking about the new heavens and new earth. I'm talking about the glorious promised city of God that Revelation 21 and 21 holds out for. What do we experience as people heading into the inheritance that we have as co-heirs with Christ Jesus? We have daily bread. And I don't mean to even spiritualize that and say that's Jesus. Yes, man doesn't live on bread alone. And yes, Jesus is the true bread that comes from heaven. But I think there's a primary emphasis here that this is our real physical needs along the way that we should pray for and thank God for supplying. Our fourth petition, forgive our sins. Oh, you know what we recognize about ourselves as pilgrims is that on the way to the promised land and being delivered out of captivity, we are not perfect. I recognize in my own life, and you will see it in your lives, and surely we can recognize this daily, we need the Lord's grace. We need his mercy at work in our hearts, and this is a humble claim a humble petition, forgive us our sins, because it's to recognize that we fall short. It's to recognize that given all that we ought to be and could be in Christ Jesus, we struggle with waywardness and temptation and snares and foolishness. Lord, help us. We are to pray, forgive us our sins. We learned back in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus at Nazareth had told his people in his hometown that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoting from Isaiah, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus had come to usher in a jubilee, and what he's coming to release people from ultimately is their sinful debts. That's what he's come to release us from. In not honoring God as we ought to, and in pursuing rebellion against the Lord and his laws as God's image bearers, we have accrued debts that our perishing would cover. And therefore, Christ, in mercy, has come to bring us life so that we would not perish in our sins, which would be what we deserved, but instead his mercy showing us that there is forgiveness for our sins. And we are to pray, forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Ah, well, there is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to this, isn't it? We ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. You will sin against others, and others will sin against you. And I think this is one way of expressing the golden rule. What would you have others do to you that you should then do to others? Walk in forgiveness. That's what you and I will need. So let us already be prepared to extend forgiveness and peace in relationships with others. That is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit and a sign of God's work in our heart that we understand how much we have been forgiven. Jesus in Luke chapter 7 talks about debts with a particular crowd who's gathered in a home of a man named Simon. And in Luke 7, Jesus says, a certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So 500 and 50, those are not even close numbers. He says, when they couldn't pay, the money lender canceled the debt of both. Which one will love him more? And Simon says, well, Lord, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And later in verse 47, he talks about the woman whose attention is featured in the story. And he says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. Jesus is helping Simon to realize that the gravity of our sins, as we think about all that we owe in obedience that we have not paid and the debts we have accrued spiritually, Christ has come to be the cosmic debt collector. He has come to take our debts. And he says, I will pay them. And that means we can be freed not only from our debts, but from the captivity of bitterness and unforgiveness with others. We can be free to love others and entrust them to Christ. We can be free to walk in forgiveness with others. This petition is so crucial. Not only do we have a daily need for bread, which is like a little catchword for our daily provisions and needs, not only is that true every day, so is our spiritual life before God and others. It's indeed important that even every day we consider the mercy of God in our lives. Mercy is waiting on us before we wake up every morning. We wake up into it. We're going through the day in grace, and we go to bed in grace, and we're going to give our last breath in grace when we die, because as believers, our whole life is a life of God's mercy and grace to us. And I know you believe this, and I believe this, but we all have to hear these things out loud often. I know I do. I need to think about these matters of how the Lord has forgiven me and how the Lord has forgiven you, so that we will all seek to walk in our relationships in this church and those outside this church that we know. And it's a manifestation, I think, of God's kindness and grace in our lives, lived out in the fruit of his Spirit with others. One writer puts it this way, a world of revenge and retaliation is a world of terror and dread. A world of forgiveness is a world where there's a renewal of life and peace and hope. You want to contribute life and peace and hope to your relationships? Walk in forgiveness. What's the opposite of that? Well, the writer points out that revenge and bitterness and retaliation, I mean, these are the opposite ends of the spectrum here. That does not create a kind of community and matrix of relationships that you will be happy with. You do not want that. You will not want the fruit of that. So let's sow what we will want to reap. A community and a set of relationships that are marked by life and joy and peace. And you know what we need to pray then, Lord? Forgive us our sins, for we are forgiving those indebted to us. That's the life we want to live. And then number five, and lastly, lead us not into temptation. All right, so the people of Israel, taken out of the Egyptian captivity, needing daily bread and needing the forgiveness of the Lord for their sins, they were being led. They were being guided. But they were also tempted along the way. They also recognized how murmuring their hearts could be. They recognized shortcomings that were very paramount in their lives, especially with the older generation that had to die after 40 years in the wilderness before the younger one took the land. And the Lord's discipline and chastisement was evident. So this is a prayer to lead us, but lead us not into temptation. That's a negative way of wanting the Lord, we might say with Psalm 23's language, bringing us to green pastures and still waters for the refreshment of our soul. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, far from the way of temptation. So there's not a particular temptation that's named here. I think temptation is viewed as a larger idea here of what leads you away from God. So he's saying here, lead us not that way. May your guidance always direct us, and by your word and your spirit, direct us to what is right and wise and true. For we know that temptation lurks around us. And Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that when we face temptation, the Lord has provided a way of escape. We need not fall into temptation. Jesus teaches his disciples about this later in Luke chapter 22, when he is going to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says in verse 40, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And in verse 44, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, part of what they might be tempted to do is in the face of sufferings and difficulties, desert Jesus. And these officials are going to come and they're going to arrest Jesus. And what are the disciples going to do? And one of those in the inner circle that Jesus was speaking to was Peter. And what will Peter do later that night? Deny Jesus three times before those trials are over. Jesus knows that sometimes the circumstances around us, and not just inner desire, but the circumstances and the pressures and threats and opposition can put us into places of temptation that we might not have thought. The disciples would experience this before Luke finishes his account. Their failures will be narrated. Jesus says then to the disciples in Luke 22, pray that you might not enter into temptation. So it's that kind. Temptation as it leads us away from the Lord. This ought to be part of our prayers then, that God would guide us in ways that are wise and true, that he would humble our hearts before him, give us confidence in his word, and that we'll be able to see sin as sin. That we'd be able to discern not just truth and error, but truth and what looks like a half-truth. And that we'd be able to walk in wisdom and discretion. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for the days are evil. And therefore, knowing the times, an important prayer on our lips needs to be, lead us not into temptation. When we think about these five petitions, and then we think about the scene we just saw last Sunday night, you have Martha, who is preoccupied with anxieties and troubles. Troubles about many things in Luke 10:41. And then there's Mary at the feet of Jesus. What helps us, what gives us orientation of life and steadiness of soul is the practice of prayer. John Stark is right. Prayer is either the greatest insanity or it's the most wonderful news that we can pray about things great and small, things that are epic and global, and things that are so personal and particular to our own lives and stage in life, and know that our God hears us, loves us, welcomes us, that our Father, in the name of the Son and by the Spirit, does not turn us away. He loves his people, wants to care for his people, and welcomes us in these times of prayer. So we need to be those who recognize, as we are anxious and troubled about many things so easily, Well, we need to be people then who, like Mary, will come to the feet of Jesus in prayer. That we will come to listen to His instruction and read His wisdom in the Word. And that we will be people who are calmed into joy. That the heart of Christ and the prayerful life of the disciple would be something that truly characterizes us. We need this, and we need to feel our need for it even more than we do. There is blessing and life and peace that is the fruit of these things. Don't you want that? I do. Well, then let's be people of prayer. Let's pray.